I don't know if many of you know, next week, next Sunday is a very important holiday for my people. And that is, everyone knows, the Sunday after Christmas is National Youth Pastor Speaks at Church Sunday. For two reasons. First of all, lead pastor wants to celebrate Christmas. Number two, no one goes that week. So I'm glad they at least trust me a week to speak the week before Christmas. So I want to start off with a little story. So there was a struggling artist, and he went to his gallery manager one day, and he asked him how his paintings were doing, if they were selling. And the manager told him, "I have good news and I have bad news. Which one would you like to hear first?" And he says, "Let's hear the good news." So the manager tells him, "Yesterday a man came in, and he had a weird question. He asked, 'Do paintings sell better after the artist dies?'" And so I told him yes, and then he bought all your paintings so that one day they would be valuable. The artist said, "That's great. What's the bad news?" The manager looked at him and said, "Well, the bad news is that man was your doctor." Who? That wasn't great, but who here has ever been told the phrase or the question, "I have good news and bad news. What would you like to hear first?" All right, quick poll. Who likes to hear the good news first? Okay, who likes to hear the bad news first? Wow. Well, I have good news for you guys. I saw an article this week that said emotionally intelligent people choose the bad news first. So congrats. I will say this article was not a published paper and it was actually a blog, so I would not put a lot of stock into that. But the text we're looking at today is kind of similar to that phrase, "I have good news and I have bad news." However, I don't have two different things to tell you. It's one message, and it depends on how you receive and ultimately how you view God. It'd be like if a couple got a call from the wife's dad. He says, "I have good news and bad news for you guys." He addresses the wife. He says, "I have good news. Your mom's coming to visit you." And he turns to the husband. He says, "I have bad news. Your mother-in-law is coming to visit you." That would not be bad news for me, I would like to say. Some of you husbands were laughing a little too much, but today we are looking at Psalm 139, a psalm of David, who despite major failings in his life, he's described as a man after God's own heart. And if there's anyone to show us what it means to love God and to really know him and have a relationship with him, it's David. And this psalm is not only an offering of worship, but it actually teaches us some of the core characteristics of who God is. And we usually think of the Psalms as just worship songs, which they are worship songs. But here we actually get some pretty important doctrine about who God is. And that's what really matters for us. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Not what we do for a living, not what we do our free time. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think of it this way. If we confess as Christians, or if we confess to be Christians, then we're to be centering our whole lives around God, like planets around the sun. And the word Christian literally means of Christ, and Christ is God. So if we're going to be centering our lives around someone, we should try to know as much as we can about them. And imagine if you didn't know much about your spouse. Okay, how strong of a relationship could you really have with them? Right, that's why I'm grateful for Psalm 139, because today we get to learn about God and who he is and how that impacts our lives. Before we dive in, I want to pray real quick. Dear Lord, thank you for your good word. Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself to us, God. You didn't have to do that. You didn't owe us that, but thank you that you did. Lord, I pray these words from your word will just impact our lives today, God, and you will speak through me. Lord, if there's something you want me to say that's not in my notes, I pray that you show me that. If there's something in my notes you don't want me to say, Lord, I pray you show me that as well. We're just thankful for who you are, Lord. In your name, amen. All right, so Psalm 39, starting in verse 1, or 139, sorry. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So it's kind of fitting in a way that these verses are part of the text today, because it reminds me of the song, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town." I always thought growing up that song was a little weird because it's very much about consequences and obedience, which I don't think is everyone's favorite part about Christmas, right? But the words go, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. And then it goes to the next verse. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So, okay. So this song, it kind of reminds me much of the text today. David proclaims that God has searched him and he knows him. Thank you, Judah. I taught at a church a couple weeks ago, I guess, or months ago, I guess, spoke, and I told him, hey, just so you know, Judah's going to be yelling the whole time, and he slept the entire sermon. It was really embarrassing for me. So I'm glad he's paying attention today. Yeah, like I said earlier, this psalm teaches us about who God is. In these first six verses, we learn that God is all-knowing. The technical term is omniscient. Look at the text. He knows David's actions. He knows David's heart. He even knows what David is thinking. He knows everything that David will do in his life, and he even knows what David will say before he says it. Let's take a quick poll. Who here would love it if everyone around them could read their minds at all time? No? We got some liars in the crowd. Wow. Imagine you're at work and you're in a meeting, and the only thing going through your mind is how annoying your boss's voice is. And then your boss, he can read your mind. He knows you're thinking that. How long do you think you're going to work there? Not long. Okay, well, think about what this means for a moment. God knows everything, and that includes everything about you. Not just like facts about you, but like your heart, what makes you tick. He knows the amount of hairs on your head. He knows what you'll eat for dinner tonight. He knows what causes you worries. He knows what causes you to stumble. He even knows our deepest regrets and mistakes. There is nothing hidden from God's sight. And on the surface level, that might sound a little scary. We weren't really a Santa household growing up. In fact, when I was in first grade, I told my entire class that Santa wasn't real, which got my parents in trouble. But I always thought about the song about how Santa's always watching, and you know, if you're bad, you don't get a present. I thought that was kind of weird. But aren't you guys glad we don't have a God like that? That he knows our deepest sins and our deepest struggles, and he's seen our ugly side, but he chooses to love us anyways. And there's something about being known that brings comfort. It's hard to explain, but you can have people who care about you but not know you well. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Like, you can care about someone you don't know that well. But one of the things I've learned in my marriage is of course, I want my wife to love me, and she does, right? Okay, yeah. That would have been embarrassing. And she loves me, but there's something about the fact that she knows me, too. Now, the longer we spend time together, she understands, you know, how I think, what I like, what I dislike, what fuels me, what desires I have, how to comfort me, how to push me. And as great as she is, God knows and loves me infinitely more than she ever can. Right, but part of having a successful marriage is being willing to be open and vulnerable to share those things with your spouse. But God already knows those. He doesn't have to learn about us. Can you imagine if someone who is not a good person knew your deepest, darkest secrets or sins or struggles? One of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Clue. Has anyone seen it? From 1980-something? Okay, so it's based off the board game, and all the characters are invited to the dinner party. You got, you know, Professor Plum, Colonel Mustard, Mrs. White, all of them. And all of them are being blackmailed for some secret. They're being blackmailed, and they're paying a ton of money for it. And, you know, one of them was a war profiteer, one of them was a murderer. It takes place in the 50s, so one of them had friends who were socialists. Ah, you know? And so that's the basic premise of the movie. Someone is blackmailing these people because he found out their deepest secrets. At one point in the movie, they're like, hey, we've all admitted these secrets. We can just not pay him anymore. And he's like, okay, I'll tell the press about it all. And they're all like, well, guess we're not going to come out with it. Right? But God does not look at our worst moment and use them against us. Right? Or see how sinful we are and abandon us. Or choose to make us feel shame. Now, Christianity is not realizing we're sinners, then cowering in fear, waiting for God to strike us down when we mess up one too many times. Right? Christianity is not God holding our guilt over our head to make us feel ashamed. Right? Instead, Jesus comes by and he sees us in the dirt, weakened and bruised. And he picks us up, he brushes the dirt off of us. And he looks at us lovingly and lets us know that we're going to be okay. Not because we did anything, but because he saw us there in the dirt and he looks at us with compassion. Right, that's the gospel. It's nothing that we do, but it's everything that Jesus did. And because God knows everything and he still chooses to love us, despite our ugliness, we can be comforted in the fact that he has plans for us. Right? What will tomorrow bring? I have no clue. Do I have an idea of how I want it to go? Sure. But it doesn't matter as much as what my future is, but who's in control of it. I know that God is in control of all things, and I know he knows all things, and I know he loves me. So I can face tomorrow with confidence, not in my ability to be whatever I want to be or do whatever I want to do, but in the confidence that God is greater than anything in this world, and he has a plan for me. And if God wants to put me on a certain path to accomplish certain things for his glory, he knows what I can do, but more importantly, he knows my limitations, and he will come through to accomplish what he wants, because in my weakness, he is made strong. And A.W. Tozer also said, God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows exactly what we need and when we need it. God knows what we could never, and that's why David says the knowledge is too great for him. And we don't need to know everything. We just need to trust the one who does. Pick back up in verse 7. It says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And this section of verses always reminds me of the story of Jonah. You know, God told him to go to Nineveh and to speak to these people, and he tried to run away from God because he didn't want to go there. So he went to Tarshish. He went to that place, you know. The complete opposite direction, at least on the map of VeggieTales. I don't know if it was actually the complete opposite direction, but far away from that as he could, out in the sea. And this section always reminds me of that. And David lists off, he lists off all these places where one could go where, you know, maybe God couldn't reach it if you were trying to get away from God. So if I go up in heaven, God is there. If I go even in the grave, not even death can separate us from God. If you went out into the middle of the ocean, the word he uses, there is a figure of speech to say basically anywhere on earth, God is still there. But David isn't listing these places like he's trying to get away from God. It would be kind of dumb to try to escape God by going to heaven as your hiding place. But because David is a man after God's own heart, he knows how good and loving God is, and he's once again being comforted by the character of God. And in this set of verses, David teaches us another thing about God, that God is everywhere, or his term is omniscient. But think about that for a second. God is everywhere. His presence extends across the globe, the galaxy, the universe. There is nowhere where he cannot find us. And he's not just everywhere, he's everywhere all at once. God is at all places at all times. It's kind of science-y, and I'm not a science guy, but God is not limited by time or space. Okay, we experience time in an arrow, like kind of pointing in one direction, right? Yesterday was yesterday, we have today, and tomorrow, and so on. But God is not bound by time. He was never created, he never had a beginning, and he will never cease to be. That's why Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Not that he was already born before Abraham was born, but Jesus uses the present tense, I am, calling back to Exodus when God said that, to both tell that he is God, but also it signifies there is no beginning for him. So at all times, in all places, God is with us. Has anyone here ever felt lonely? Right? Not just like you don't want to be around, or not just that you want to be around people you're not, but even like when you're with other people, you feel all alone. I think one of the enemy's greatest weapons against us is loneliness. And there's an irony to the fact that the internet has somehow made it worse. Like, in theory, we're more connected than ever. Like, I can get on my phone and talk to anyone I know online in a matter of minutes. But there's something about the artificial connection of social media, and that does not help our natural desire for human interaction. I saw a number of studies this week that all came to the conclusion that people who spend more time online on social media tend to be more lonely. Right? I think that's such a powerful weapon against us. You guys have heard the phrase strength in numbers? Well, it's true. If we're alone, we're way more vulnerable to fall into sin. And that's true with the church community. Like, we have each other to encourage each other, build each other up, keep each other accountable. But what if we are never alone, even when we're not with our church community? What if no matter where you go or what you did, you still had God with you and fighting for you? The Bible tells us that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. The same God who created the universe dwells in you. It means that everywhere you go, God is with you by the indwelling of the Spirit and because his presence extends to all places. So that means when we feel defeated, when we feel like we've gone too far, we feel like we've sinned too much, even then God is still with us. And here in Psalm 139, it's not just saying that he's always around us, but it says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is leading us at all times, wherever we are. And as we talked about earlier, he knows all things, so we can trust in his plan and when he's leading us and guiding us, no matter where we go. And that's why we should have confidence in the power of the gospel, because the gospel is power. Right? That's why even despite strong persecution, the early church spread like wildfire, because even as the disciples spread over all over Europe and Asia, and obviously the gospel's been spread all across the globe, because God was with them no matter where they went. And so just as much as God is with them, he's with us too. So we can go in any situation with full confidence that God will be with us and guiding us. Whether it's missions work across the world, whether it's going into your workplace determined to share the gospel with those who need to hear it, or whether it's going to family Christmas this week with your family members who don't know Jesus. God is with you everywhere you go. And sometimes the hardest people to share the gospel with are the people we're closest to. Right? We're afraid of ruining that relationship with them. But we need to remember that our primary objective in life is not to keep close friendships. Yes, it's important. Family's important. But our primary objective is to share the gospel with all. That's our mission. Think of it this way. If you were on a boat and everyone fell off the boat, okay, and then someone throws you a life preserver and pulls you onto the board, then you go and look out in the water and you see all the people closest to you, see the people you interact with on a daily basis struggling in the water. Right? There's more than enough life preservers for everyone. How could we look up into the water and not throw one out? Like, how could we see the people we care about most in this world and decide to not try to save them? Because that's the reality we're facing. The people in our lives who don't know Jesus, they're drowning, they're struggling. And that's what it is. We don't know how long they're going to tread water, and we don't save them by ourselves. We can throw them the metaphorical life preserver of the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves, is the potential risk of this relationship worth it if I care about this person? I want them to come to Jesus. I want them to turn away from their sin and spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. That's a question we have to ask ourselves. And I know some of you are probably thinking, I'm not great at sharing the gospel with others. But remember what this passage is all about. God is always with you and guiding you. Jesus said in Luke 12 when he's telling his disciples to go share the gospel, he says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authority, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And we have that same Holy Spirit back then living with us and indwelling us right now. Pick it up in verse 13. And David says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. So this section right here is one that's really stood out for me for the past year, because I don't know if it's been mentioned on this stage yet, but I do have a child. Grandpa over here is not very excited about it, so he doesn't like people to know. But the way babies come in the world is really amazing. I'd never really experienced it firsthand very close before, and it was just mind-blowing. I kept telling everyone, like, I learned so much in the past year than I ever learned in science class in school. I remember when we first found out Caroline was pregnant, it's so exciting, obviously, but it's almost more of an idea in your head. that you're pregnant, and then you get the first ultrasound, and you can actually see your baby. And then it's a whole new ball game. And then once the baby starts kicking, you don't have to go to the hospital. You can kind of see the evidence of the life inside you. And then as they get older, when they get closer to being born, you can see the feet pushing through the stomach a little bit. And you see the evidence of this creation inside you. And before Carol and I even thought about having our baby, God already had a plan for him. It's just so crazy to think about. And this section really rhymes with verse 6. First six verses. God knows all things, and he knew you before you were even born. And while you were still in your mother's womb, God was creating you. Because we know life begins before birth, and God has a plan for us way before that. Do you guys get the implications that that has? That means you weren't just one of the billions of humans that have existed, and God just lumps you in with the rest of them. That means that God chose you. It means that God has specific plans for your life. The atheistic view of humanity is kind of one person. It's like a grain of sand on a beach. And you live and you die. You might as well do what's best for you while you're there. But what this text is implying is that you are important. Not because of your own qualifications, but because God values you. Because God wants you. Just think about that. God wants you. He wants you to follow him. He thinks you're important enough to have a relationship with and save you despite your sins against him. I know sometimes we can have a defeated mentality and think, I guess I'm part of the team, but you know, I'm not Paul, you know, I'm not a Peter, or whatever missionary or theologian you can think of. But no, God chose you and wants you and loves you just as much as he loved Paul or Peter or David. In all the characters we read of in the Bible, you know, Moses who led the Israelites out of Egypt, David who God ordained to reign over Israel, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, all the disciples, all those that God inspired to write scripture, all those people we read about, God loves you just as much as he loved them. And God is as real and as active as he was then, and he wants to use you. And God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for your sins. And his death on the cross wasn't just a blanket statement of humanity is saved, but it applies to you as an individual as well. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When Christ died, he died for you individually, just as much as if you had been the only person in the world." That's how much God cares for you, because he cared for you before you were even born. Before we even created, God saw us and wrote the days of our lives. Paul writes in Ephesians that before the foundations of the world were built, God chose us. And we can't simply sit back and think God has bigger plans for others. God wants to use you. It's up to you if you're going to let him. And in verse 19, David kind of switches things up a little. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." You know, David was no stranger to enemies. Here he takes an interesting turn. He goes, you know, so far in this chapter, he's been talking about the attributes of God and what they mean to him and how they comfort them. And you know, he aligns himself with God and his righteousness, right? The one who knows everything and is everywhere and is the creator of life and has a plan for each one of us. Then he asks God to do something for him. Right? David had a lot of enemies in his life, right? Both as other nations as well as his own people. Before David was king, he was the armor bearer of Saul. And he would play the harp to calm him down when he was uneasy. And Saul spent much of his time as king trying to kill David because David had been anointed as the future king. He spent all these years in hiding. David also fought against evil armies that were against the Israelites, but ultimately God. It was a spiritual battle, most notably the Philistines. And then David's own son tried to overthrow him as king. You know, David was no stranger to evil enemies. And we can't know for certain in this text who David had in mind, if anyone in particular. But we do see here that David realized that it is God who enacts justice. Twice, David was hiding in a cave and had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul. But he didn't because God had not yet removed him as king over Israel. Now, David did not overthrow Saul because he knew that God is just. And he also knew that God was the reason he had victories in battle, not by his own strength. So David makes this plea for God to be a just God and sides with God because he knows that God is just. Right? David is not making this plea with God in vain. He knows God is able to do all things. I mean, if everything we've read about God so far in this chapter is true, then certainly there's nothing he can't do. Now, if he knows everything and is everywhere and creates life, there's not really much doubt about whether or not he can enact justice. David knows that God can and will bring justice because God is also all-powerful or omnipotent. Does anyone here watch VeggieTales growing up? No, we were a big VeggieTales household. Okay, do you remember that one song? God is bigger than the
boogeyman.
He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching over you and me. Now, our God, the only God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the author of life, the all-powerful, infinite God is watching over us. I don't know about you guys, but if we're like picking teams to be on, I'm going with God's team. It's not much of a fight. 1 John 4:4 says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, we know that the world is not for God. We know that there is opposition to Christianity and that we are strangers in this world. But that should not cause us to be discouraged or to be scared because we have God on our team. Now, that's an automatic victory. So we can go into the world with confidence because God is behind us, and if God is for us, then who can be against us? And that's why we leave justice up to God. You know, whether it's great big injustices we see in the world or it's small things in our life. You know, we don't have to have, you know, petty snapbacks to people all the time. Sometimes if people are rude to us, we can let it go and let God deal with it. And then in verse 23 to close, David offers up a prayer that quite honestly takes a lot of guts. Pick up in verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As David has spent much of this psalm reciting all these great characteristics of God, then he turns it on himself, and he asks God to look at his heart and reveal any sinfulness. That's not an easy thing to do. We all still struggle with sin after coming to Christ, whether or not we like to admit it. But asking God to reveal that to you, to reveal your sinfulness, right, that is the prayer of a mature believer. Right, but David was that. If you've read the stories, you know that. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. We've read he messes up in major ways. Right? But he was a man after God's own heart, and he wanted God to show him the errors of his way because David knew this about God, that God purifies. Remember when you were a kid and you would do something wrong way back then? Bill, where's Bill at? Oh, you remember back you're on the Oregon Trail and you would do something wrong and you have to hide from your parents? That was mean. I'm sorry. That was mean. Sorry, you're right. I forgot. Yeah. Dad, remember when you were on the Oregon Trail? Right? When you were a kid and you messed up, what was your response? Was it to go and tell your parents and ask them to look for all the ways you mess up? No. It was to hide. You know, when we mess up, we want to hide it from everyone. We want to keep it in a secret. You know, like Adam and Eve in the garden, they tried to hide from God. It didn't work. Spoiler alert. The word sanctification is the process by which we are made more holy or more Christ-like. You know, it's a process that we go through our whole lives. Scripture teaches us that none of us are without sin, but we can always continue to become more like Christ. And this is what David is asking of God here. He's asking, you know, show me my sin. Show me where I mess up. Show me where I have misconceptions. Let me see the true error of my ways so I can all be stripped away and I can become more like you. That's not an easy thing to ask for. That requires a change in us. And sometimes it isn't easy. Do you guys know how we get pure, like gold? They take the gold, they heat it up, some of the impurities melt away, take it off, heat it up more impurities melt away, take it off, and so on and so forth. You know, purification is a process that is good, but sometimes there are growing pains. Right, if we're going to give our all to Christ, then we have to be willing to let things go that might hold us back. You know, sometimes we get in a situation where we're like, you know, God, I want to follow you, but do I have to give this up? Or God, I want you to remove my sin from my life, but it's really hard to not do blank. And I'm afraid a lot of times people like the idea of Jesus more than they actually desire to follow him and give him control of their lives. And so many, it was over like 10 years ago, there was that series Fan of Follower that came out that a lot of churches went through, talking about whether or not you like Jesus or you actually want to follow him. Whether or not you like the idea of him or if you're going to deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow him. Right? God knows our struggles. He knows our temptations. The good news is that even when we stumble, it's not over for us. To think we can sin so much that God stops loving us is to say without saying that we think that our sin is stronger than God's powerful love. But let us be encouraged by the words in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is just. God is all-powerful. Remember the beginning of the sermon when I talked about having good news and bad news? This is it. It was the one message, but this news about God should not be bad news to us, but it should give us comfort. Because there's another all characteristic of God. It's that God is all good. That God is good. Think of it this way. If another human you know was all powerful, but they weren't good, that would probably strike some fear in your life because of the threat of power. If another person you knew everything about you, but was not good, then that would be very uncomfortable to say the least. Right? Would they treat you differently? Would they judge you? They tell others, blackmail. Now, if another human who wasn't good was everywhere at once, that would also strike fear. Are they watching me? You know, where's my privacy? Right, but we shouldn't fear God being all-powerful, knowing everything, and being all-present because he is good. Right, there's no malice, no evil, no sin in him. God is perfect in every sense, morally, in wisdom, and in judgment. And I'll add to God being all-good, he's also all-loving. He has never once done something that wasn't out of love. He literally can't. It's part of who he is as a being. So if we know that we can trust God to have these attributes, then it should lead to comfort and relief. Because God is all-knowing, we can be okay with taking our hands off the steering wheel. Does anyone ever have a problem with that? Right, we think we know what's best for our lives, so we try to push our way into doing that no matter what. You know, we make decisions without even praying about it first. And for some of us today, the fact that God is all-knowing, that we need to trust in his plans and not ours, might cause you a lot of stress. Have you guys ever had a time where you didn't know what God was doing in your life? Just not at all, and it didn't make sense? A couple months ago, I went on a trip to North Carolina with one of my friends. It was supposed to only be a two-day trip. We went down for a concert. We were coming back, and it was in North Carolina. And so morning after the concert, I have a connecting flight to Orlando. I get to Orlando. And then I go to board my flight. I cannot find the right flight. And so I say, what's going on? She's like, I don't know. I go to the front desk. Oh, your flight is tomorrow. So I say, hey, can we do anything about that? Maybe get me on a flight now. You don't have to take me to Chicago. You can take me to Indy, whatever. No, we can't do that. Okay. So I spend the night in the airport. Fun times. At like 3 o'clock in the morning, I went to the bathroom. Someone stole the bench I was sleeping on, which was very rude. But, you know, God is just, he can deal with that person, you know. I can give up my bench. And then, so the next day rolls around. I think my flight's at 2, so that's 24 hours in the airport. And I go to board my flight. She's like, you're not checked in. And I was like, what do you mean I'm not checked in? She's like, you're not checked in, you can't board the flight. I was like, well, I know I'm checked in because it was a connecting flight, so I'm automatically checked in from my last flight. She's like, nope, I can't help you, we got to go. So they leave. So I go to the front desk. I'm like, okay, what's going on? I would like to get home. So what happens is when I ask about other flights, they unchecked me in, did not tell me. Would have been nice to know. So they're like, we can get you another flight, but you have to go back to North Carolina and then back home. I was like, fine, whatever. So 10 o'clock that night, I fly to Charlotte this time. I was in Raleigh. And my flight is at noon the next day. I'm not even worrying about it. I spend the night in the Charlotte airport. which is, in case you're looking for airports to sleep in, way less comfortable than the Orlando airport. And so I boarded. That's 2 days. 2 days of being in a what's it called where you fly out of airport. 2 days after being in an airport, fly back to Chicago, take the train ride to South Bend, get picked up. And it was one of those times in my life where I'm like, what is happening? Like, what? I don't think I'm guilty of any major sin right now. Why is this happening? You know, and Caroline's, she was staying at her mom's house with Judah, but she's there. She's worrying, like, where's my husband? You know, Judah was 2 months old at the time, so he's still pretty new, and it was so, like, incredibly stressful and frustrating. And do you know why God had that happen? I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe to make me rely on him. Maybe to teach me to not be a dummy and check the flight details before you leave on a trip. Maybe so I could use it as a sermon illustration a few months later. I'm not sure. But that's okay, because I know that God knows more than me. Infinitely more. And I know he's good. Infinitely good. So I can trust his plans even when it doesn't make sense to me. And it still doesn't make sense to me. I still don't know why that happened. Right, but he is sovereign, so I'm just going to go with it and trust in him. One of my favorite shows of all time is about the superhero. It's a Marvel superhero. It's called Daredevil. And one of the interesting things about him, he's a superhero, but he's also a devout Catholic. And he struggles with the morality of being a vigilante and following God. In this one episode, he's talking to his priest about everything that's going on, what God wants for his life. And it was surprising because it came from a superhero show, and they're not usually very good. But the priest said this. He said that God's plan is like a beautiful tapestry. And the tragedy of being human is that we only get to see it from the back with all the ragged threads and the muddy colors. And we only get a hint at the true beauty that would be revealed if we could see the whole pattern on the other side, as God does. So I want to close today with a minute of introspection. The band, you guys can come back up and start playing, but I want everyone to do me a favor and close your eyes. I want you to ask yourself this one question. Because if we believe the word of God, then we believe all these characteristics of God are true, that God is all-knowing, he is ever-present, he is just, and he has the power to deliver justice, then the question that we have to answer is this. Do I trust God? Do I trust God's plans for my life? Do I trust him enough to follow his words and not what I want to do? Do I trust him enough to go to uncomfortable places to share the gospel because I know he will be there with me? Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. I want you to ask yourself, do I trust God enough to venture out for the kingdom, and do I trust that God will guide me through it all? Do I trust in God to deliver justice? Do I trust in him enough to let him sort out the wrongdoings I face? Do I truly believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord, or do I seek it out for myself? Do I trust God to make things right in his own time? And lastly, do I trust God to purify me? Do I trust his goodness enough to follow him fully, to live my life according to his ways, to ask him to search my heart and show me my sin? And do I trust him enough to know that he's going to accept me back when I wander away? A lot of people don't believe that God can accept them because of the wrong that they've done. But the good news is that God applies the righteousness of Christ on you once you put your faith in him. He holds no record of sin against you, but welcomes you with open arms. So the question we need to ask is, do we trust God?